And we're going to turn to God's Word, and as I've said, it's Genesis 24. Quite a long chapter, quite a long story. And it tells of Abraham's search for a wife for his son, Isaac, an arranged marriage. And it'll be interesting to see what we can learn from Genesis 24. But just to fill in Genesis 23, if you were here last week, in Genesis chapter 22, we looked at that difficult story of Abraham being prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac. But God prevented him from doing so in the end. But in between times, Sarah has died. Abraham's much-loved wife, Sarah, has died. And we begin in chapter 24, if you have a Bible and you've got it open, the first words I always find quite interesting. It says, Abraham was now very old. Oh, it doesn't say very in this version. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years. That's the very bit. As if he wasn't before. Because, of course, these are Old Testament figures tended to live for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Abraham and his wife Sarah were already well past childbearing age. Of course, that's slightly different for a man than a woman, but they were past it when Isaac was born. Now he's ready to have his own wife. Of course, Abraham is now very, very old. I love the way we pick up the story here. Well advanced in years. The Lord had blessed him in every way. We're going to go on to look at the story. And I'm going to try to challenge us a bit, because if I look around now, this is a story about a wedding or a preparation for a wedding, finding a wife for Isaac. Well, is that relevant to me? Is it relevant to you? If we're already married, you know. If we're not married, well, maybe we don't want to be married. Maybe we do, but can't. There are questions that we might ask there. So we need to come back to that just briefly, I think. We're not going to spend too long on that, because I don't think it's really about that specifically. We can look at the whole family thing. We're looking for clues again, really. We're going to be detectives in this. We can look. What does it tell us about family life? And not just my 2.4 children, my wife and my 2.4 children in my sort of nuclear family. In wider sense, our relationships within our human families, not just the people we live with, our relationships with our Christian family, God's people, the family of God's people, because Abraham lived his life in the context of what God wanted for his people. It was the beginning of all of that. And we are God's people. We belong together. And that's why church life is important. What has he got to say to us about that? I think that's another clue that we need to look at as we go through this family life. But I think actually it's not just about marriage and it's not just about family life. I think it's actually about the whole of life, the way we live, who we are, and how we make choices, which we're doing all the time. We're doing it right this second. Am I going to listen to this or not? That's a choice you're going to have to make. Am I rather thinking I'd like to be at home right now? I don't know. But I believe this is what God is trying to say to us, so we're going to look at it in that kind of way. Just before we look at the actual verses of chapter 24, a little story. This goes back to, let's pick up the idea of marriage just for a minute. The German philosopher, crusty old chap, a scholar named Moses Mendelssohn, who lived getting on for 300 years ago, I suppose, he was born a hunchback. This is apparently a true story. Now, despite his deformity, which I suppose could have controlled his life, he became very well known, not just for his work, but as a humble man, in fact. He was quite a nice guy, but because of the hunchback, he wasn't terribly lucky in love. You can imagine, I suppose. Now, one day he met a rich merchant who had a young, beautiful daughter whose name was something like Frumpji. Doesn't sound like a beautiful daughter, but I'm not very good with pronunciation, so it's something like that. She was a very mature girl, and she was attracted to him, his gentleness, his charm, but unfortunately, you couldn't quite get over the hump, but you know what I mean. And he was obviously attracted to her as well. And when it came time for him to go, he went to the girl's father and asked whether he could have permission to talk to her about marriage. And the father said, "I'm sorry, but she won't." And he said to her father, "Why? Is it the deformity?" And he said, "Well, it is, unfortunately." And so he said, "Well, can I have permission just to go and see her for one last time before I leave?" He says, "That's fine." And he went into her and he says, "Do you believe that marriages are made in heaven?" And she said, yes, I do. I believe marriages are made in heaven. And he said, well, let me tell you something strange that happened when I was born. You know, according to tradition, at a child's birth, there is an announcement made in heaven. And when it's a boy, they announce, such and such a boy is blessed and will marry such and such a girl. I don't think this really happens, actually, quite like that, but this was his story. He says, well, there I was just born, and I heard the name of my future wife announced. At the same time, I heard a great far-off voice say, oh, unfortunately, that poor little girl Frumpchi will have a terrible hump on her back. So quick as a flash, I cried out, oh, Lord God, if it's a girl who is hunchback, she'll grow up bitter and hard. Please, give her hump to me, and let her develop into a lovely, well-formed, charming young lady. And the truth of that story is that they actually got married and lived happily ever after. What he was saying was a load of rubbish, I think. Actually, the story of him going and talking to the guy is a lovely story, isn't it? But it does raise this question. Marriages, are they made in heaven? Do we believe that God directs things in quite that way? If you look at Scripture, I don't think he does, actually, in quite as direct a way as that. And I'll explain that by the end of this morning. Is that all right? Because when we're talking about marriage, and we're not going to talk about it all morning, we sometimes get hung up on the importance of marriage, and I don't want to speak about that today. It is important, because it's the building block of a family, a nuclear family, and all of that is very important. But I actually believe, if you look at Scripture as a whole, it's probably saying it's better not to get married. I spent 10 years working with young people, and one of the interesting things is, and my wife is much better at this than I am, don't ask me why, is spotting, you know, who's going out with who before it actually gets publicly announced. All right? Did that game you play, some of you? I don't know. but we had the privilege of working with lots and lots of youngsters. And of course, as they get into that age that some of our older youngsters are in now, and they start forming relationships, and questions start to arise about longer-term relationships, and there's lots of questions about that. Our advice, my advice to young people in the first place was always this: stay single if you can. I believe that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's talking to men in that case, but that's because of the cultural society. He actually says, I believe that it's better to remain single. Why would Paul say that? Why might I suggest that? Well, quite simply, that it's very much easier in many respects to serve God as a single person, because you don't have to take into account other close relatives, such as a wife or husband and family. Because when that happens, that becomes your first responsibility, not before God, mind you, not before serving God. It becomes your first responsibility in terms of the way that you relate to other people. The Bible's clear about that. 1 Timothy, for instance, says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And actually, in our society, don't we just see so much of that? People not relating in their families and providing for their families. We see many good examples of that happening. But there has been a breakdown in that, and I need to affirm that, and I want to say that is important. But in terms of our relating to God and our service of God, I think the Bible basically says, if you're going to put that first, then often it's better to be single. Now, that's really hard for some who are single and don't want to be. But I've also seen so many people, young people and not so young people, who get married and get involved in their family life, and it seems like their service to God stops there. And whilst that is important, and that is certainly part of their faith, an important part, if it gets in the way of our serving God in a wider sense, then we've run into problems already. That's why I believe that Paul would have said, stay single if you can. Being single is important too. It's as important as being married. And God wants us and has a part for us to play whatever we're like. In this case, going back to our story today, it was important that Isaac was married. Now, it doesn't take a genius to work that out, does it? If you've been here over the last few weeks, Abraham had a promise from God that he would be the father of many people. He was going to be the founder of a nation of God's people. And if the one to whom the promise was given, Isaac, the child that came as the inheritor of the promise, doesn't have a wife, it's going to stop right there, isn't it? So this is why. This is part of God's plan and purpose. And here's another clue for us to look at in Genesis chapter 24. God is at the center of this story. It isn't about me and I want to find a mate, a partner. It isn't about Isaac who was desperate to get married. It's about what God's purposes are in the lives of his people. That's a major clue for how we are to take something like this and not simply carry it over. Let's look at the passage, a bit of it, otherwise we'll never get there this morning. We don't have a lot of time on these days, do we? So Abraham was now very, very old, but the Lord had blessed him in every way. And he said to his chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. It's a bit strange, but there were various ways in which you made sure that the seriousness of the promises you were making were carried out. And this is one of them. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife from my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. It's very specific instruction there, isn't it? The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife from my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Okay, we'll just come on to this bit in a moment. We get the picture there. Abraham's quite insistent about this. Now, what we can glean from Abraham is that he wanted to look after his family. Just think for a moment about your family. It doesn't mean the people you live with. It means, we're thinking next week of mums, aren't we? About mums and dads and grandparents, perhaps, and grandchildren. They live wherever they live, other members of our wider family. My daughter has just brought home some of her grades from school. And, you know, it's interesting looking how she's doing in the subjects. How would we grade ourselves? How would God grade us in our family life? And that's a touchy, difficult question. I want to say straight away that I think we wouldn't fare as our family all that well. Oh, I think in some ways we would. But in other ways, we wouldn't. It is only for the grace of God that I believe our family is held together. I have done stuff in our family that would blow it apart. My attitudes, things that I have done, they're not all good. You don't really know me. You know the me I want you to know and what I want you to see. And I want to be blunt and honest about that, because every single one of us sitting here will know that there's stuff in our family and we rejoice in it and it's great and it's lovely, but there's other stuff and we don't get it right. And there are some real tensions and difficulties that we live with. And I think it's important that we start to confess that and to realize it is the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. And we come to the cross to receive that, because we want, don't we? We want our relationships, family relationships, and this is true for the family of God, the church too. We want them to be good and right and proper and healthy and what God wants them to be. Abraham was not perfect. We saw a couple of weeks ago, he tried to do things his own way. He tried to get a son, an heir, in his way and not God's way. There was a time when he passed his wife off as his sister and tried to deceive people. There were all sorts of things going on in his life, deception and wrong. And yet, at heart, Abraham is a man who wants to care for his family. He's a man who was told by God to leave his own country, but he took along with him his father, he took along with him his nephew Lot. He was concerned for his family. He looked out for Lot. He pleaded with God on Lot's behalf in the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah. We won't go into any detail, but Abraham loved his family and wanted the best, and he got it wrong many a time, but he really wanted God's will for his family. And we learn from that that we must be like that too, surely. Isn't that really our heart's desire? And in doing that, we have to give up our own ideas and do things God's way. And I believe that's what Abraham is starting to do in the passage that we've just read. Did you write it? I didn't write it. Just read it over here. He wants a son. He wants a wife for his son. But it's not just that. He's very specific. Now, I've been helped greatly in this. I have to give a nod here to John Piper, Desiring God Ministries. He talks about God's trajectories. And I found this really helpful. How do we know who God wants us to marry? How do we know how our family life should be led? How do we know about the decisions we make about whether we move here or we take this job or we do this particular thing? How do we know about the right college to go to when we're younger? How do we know these things? Well, it's easy to say the Bible tells us, but it doesn't directly. And incidentally, for all the times that God spoke directly to Abraham, like from a bush, say, or from the heavens saying there's a ram in the bushes, don't kill your son, and so on, a lot of the time Abraham has to figure it out for himself, like we do. And in fact, although there are times in the Bible when God speaks very directly like that, there's plenty of time where he leaves his people to use their common sense and to know the Bible's teaching in general and apply it to their lives. And John Piper talks about God's trajectories, the trajectories of God's word. A rocket. If a rocket takes off here, this is you scientists here, all right? I'm on unfamiliar ground, as you know. But a rocket takes off from here. And we know about the rocket and its dimensions. We know it's that the power, the whatever it is, the thrust, thank you, that gets it going. And we know the forces of gravity, and we know all of that. So you're a scientist. You can tell me where that rocket's going to go. Now, it might do something odd and unexpected, but all things being equal, it will take off here and it will go in some sort of arc into the sky, and you can predict what will happen. And John Piper is saying, we must know the trajectories of God's word. If we know certain things about what God has said and what God requires of us, then we ought to be able to work out, by following the trajectories, what he would have us do. And he would suggest that this is exactly what Abraham is doing right here. We're going to come back to a little bit to the rest of the story, but we've read most of it because the rest of it is just the outworking of it. This is what he says. John Piper says there are three trajectories in this passage. And the first one is quite simple. We've mentioned it already. Isaac must have a wife. He must marry. Now, God has not said to Abraham, Isaac must marry. But God has said to Abraham, and I've just got the verses here, I will make of you a great nation, Genesis 12:2. In Genesis 15:5, he says, look to heaven, number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your descendants be. Clearly, God has plans, not just for any of Abraham's sons, and he has quite a few by another wife, if you read the next chapter, but by this one, on whom the promise rests, this Isaac, who was the result of God's intervention into Abraham and Sarah's old age. So if Abraham is not stupid, he will put two and two together and he will work out that Abraham must find a wife for his son Isaac. That is going to be his duty. It couldn't be Ishmael because God has given another glimpse of how that rocket will be aimed. In Genesis 21, he said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. So if Abraham hasn't got it by then, God makes it quite clear. The trajectory is clear, okay? Isaac, who was 40 years old about this time, he must have a wife. It's never too late. What about the second trajectory? The second trajectory is this. Isaac's wife must not be taken from the country surrounding, the Canaanites, where they were living. I don't know if we can go back to the passage that we've already read there. Abraham's quite insistent on this, isn't he? He says that he must send back Eliezer, his servant, to his own land and not to the daughters of the... Here, we will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites amongst whom I'm living. Must go back to my country. Why is that? God didn't say, you must go and find a wife for Isaac from your own country. Well, here's the second trajectory. God had said to Abraham two things. He said, when Sarah couldn't have children and had, and Abraham took Hagar, the maid, and made her pregnant and had a son by her, she was an Egyptian, And he hoped that promise would be fulfilled. God said at that point, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear your son, and I will establish my covenant with him. Now, it may be that from that, Abraham began to get the sense that God didn't want other countries to be involved in this, other nations to be involved. It was just going to be through his chosen people, his own ancestors. Now, that would have been normal and natural in those days. That would often have happened. And later on, God forbids intermarriage, because that was something that was very well known at that stage. But maybe Abraham's just learning here, just beginning to get a hang on it. Maybe more important than that, though, is that the Hagar incident, probably just one indication, but God tells Abraham in Genesis 15 that his descendants will be oppressed for 400 years in Egypt. And they shall come back here, says God, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites, one of the main Canaanite groups, is not yet complete. God is saying to Abraham here that the Amorites, for Amorites read Canaanites, are not a great people. Their practices were quite, we're told, detestable to God. The whole thing about Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac is horrendous to our ears, and it would have been to Abraham at that time, but not to the Canaanites. Child sacrifice was normal. They relished it. They'd take their children and they'd kill them on the altar of the god Molech and others. And God is actually saying, and I think one of the other things God says through last week's passage, is that he stands against that. It might seem odd that he commanded Abraham to do it in the first place, but he makes it quite clear that that is not something that pleases him. Child sacrifice isn't on the agenda, you'll be pleased to know. But that was what was going on amongst the daughters of the Canaanites. And God wants to stand out from that. Abraham is beginning to understand here that God is making a distinction between the people of the land that he was living in and God's own people. He's only learning, but he's putting two to two and two together. So he traces out that trajectory and he says, well, Abraham says, I've got to find a son for Isaac. I mean, I've got to find a wife for Isaac. And I can't really go along with what's happening here. So, well, I've got to go back to my own people and find someone. See the way it's working? He's applying what he knows of God to the current situation. The third trajectory that John Piper picks out for us is that Isaac must not return to the city of Nahor, which is Abraham's brother. That's where Abraham started out from. Although Eliezer the slave is to go back and find a wife from there, Isaac mustn't go back there. And they mustn't get married there and they mustn't live there. What must happen is that this woman must be prepared to come from there to the promised land and marry Isaac here. That's a big undertaking. And once again, God does not explicitly state this anywhere in that passage. But Abraham, I believe, if we follow John Piper, has worked it out. God had called Abraham quite clearly out of one place into another. And he prepared to be obedient and he had gone. Not knowing where he was going, he followed God's leading. He inherited a land that God had given to him, which was an important part of the promise that God had given. So to go back could only mean disobedience. It could only mean that they've stopped believing in what God was calling them and their family to do. And so Abraham couldn't allow Isaac to go back. So he ended up with this tall order, which was, we've got to find a wife, we've got to find her from our own people, but she must come and leave her family and everything behind in order to be Isaac's wife in the promised land. The trajectories have come together, and Abraham knows what he must do for his son Isaac. It's a great way of understanding God's direction, isn't it? I'm going to bring out the implications of that in just one moment, but we must nearly finish. I want to go back to the rest of the story quickly before we do that. Eliezer the slave, he took 10 of his master's camels. He left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women would go out to draw water. Strategy here. See a lot of eligible young women that way. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring. The daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink. And she says, drink and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to your master. I just want to briefly say, that's quite amazing. It was a reasonable request. Please give me a drink. Jesus asked a woman for a drink, didn't he? John chapter 4. But will you give a drink to my camels too? How many camels? 10? Beginning of that bit of the verse. 10 camels? Do you know how much a camel drinks? 21. Asking a woman to feed or to give water to your camels, to 10 camels, was a big ask, as we might say in a modern language. I think this guy was really wanting to know, this must be God's doing and not mine. Because any woman who had any sense at all would have said, get out of here. Here's a drink for you. I am not. All right. We got the point. Interestingly, he didn't say, I want the most beautiful one. He wanted one who would be a servant. He wanted one who would be someone who would go the extra mile, way beyond what you might really expect. This wife of Isaac's was going to have to put up with a lot. Because in the service of God, much would be demanded. But that's true for all of us. Quickly, we'll go on with the rest of the story. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out. Everything in this story says God's in it. You know, no, so he hadn't even finished the prayer. I was at a church meeting, not this church, obviously, during the week. And there was something that we were talking about. And someone offered to do something, which was very important. I won't go into the whole details. And I thought, we're going to need a formal vote on this. So I was going through the process of saying, has anyone got any, you know, questions? Or do you want to sort of vote for this? And before I had finished speaking, they're going, yes, yes, absolutely unanimous vote. It was a lovely, lovely thing at that moment. Because it was a great confirmation of what God was doing in the life of this person and in the work that we were doing. But before I had finished speaking, and I believe God was in that, before he finished praying, Rebecca came out with a jar on her shoulder, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Micah. He was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, virgin, no man had lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar, drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she'd given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking. Bingo! I don't know what he said, but he must have said, Lord, wonderful. Didn't even ask. She's doing it. So he quickly emptied her jar and into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water and draw enough for all his camels. God is at work. God is doing things. There's a lot of this story. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold nose ring weighing a beaker and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Micah bought in Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. I'm going to pray see the rest. He spent the night. He wanted her to come with them. Her father and others didn't want her to go, but in the end she did go. And this is really, you know, if you watch soap operas, some of you do, I know, you go to these stories in they are full of this kind of incident. It's great stuff. You should read it in little chunks, and if you want to go boom, 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 boom at the end of each little bit or whatever, they're really great, and I'd urge you to read the rest of the story. But basically it all works out. Isaac is out in the fields meditating, praying when she arrives, and it all kind of goes off from there. But the point's been made, hasn't it? God is involved in this. Abraham wanted the best for his family. That was working out what God wanted and the direction of God. We can apply that to our family life. We can apply that to our church family life. We can apply it to finding a partner in life. We can apply it to whether we should take this career, this job, what we should do with our money. Anything you name, we can apply. What has God said? What does God require? What does God want? And then how do I apply this in this situation? And I don't believe very often that God says, this is the person, or that is the person, or this is the thing, or that is the thing. When someone says to me, should I do this? I'm wondering whether God wants me to, move house. Well, the answer is about serving God. How will God's purposes best be fulfilled? God loves people. God has chosen me and you and all Christian people as inheritors of the promises of Abraham in the Old Testament and his people there to make him known to others. And that is the thing that must inform every decision. If it's about moving house, can I do that better where I'm moving to? Yes, move. No, don't. It's very simple. It's not about whether you like it, whether you want it or not. It's about what God can do in you. The decisions we make in our families. And they are tough. And there are times when we need to put God before husbands, wives and children. I'll say it again because I think that's true. How are we going to know these things then? Well, we meditate on God's word. The implication of all of this is that we know what God is saying. We come to the Bible and the scriptures, being really serious about it and applying it to our lives. Not just being informed, but having understanding, which is why we need one another, which is why we need God's word explained to us, which is why we need it in context. We need to come to God's word and say, what is the point of this? Where is it heading to? Where is it leading us? Why does it say this? Why does this? What does this imply? And we need, like Isaac, to be prayerful and meditating on all of this. And then suddenly we open our eyes and God's will is before us because we want what he wants. If we pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we mean in my life. Now, if we're not able to deal with our Bibles like that, then unfortunately, we'll often ask the question, what does God want? What is God's will? And be confused. We need to take this very seriously. We're surrounded by a Christless culture. Mood, advertising, entertainment, recreation, politics shot through with lies about what we should feel and think and do. In this atmosphere, how can we maintain a vigorous, powerful, free, renewed mind with only an odd glance here at God's word, an odd glance there, and 10 minutes here and 10 minutes there? The reason so many of us are secular like anyone else is that, except for a religious veneer that we have, we devote 99% of our time to absorbing what the world says around us and 1% to what God says and the trajectories of his word. We do not want the trajectories of the world. If you want to bring forth God's purpose in our lives, if we want to do that, like a mother brings forth a child, we must marry the Bible. For some of us, the Bible is more like a stranger that we greet on the way to work, but we've never spent a lot of time with. We've never invited over for a relaxed evening of conversation, and we certainly ever want a sort of significant time with. I suggest that if we want to know what God wants in our lives about any matter, whether it's a husband, wife, or whether it's any matter at all, we need to know the trajectories of God's word as John Piper has put it to us. One final thing. We must stop. Someone might say, but you can't be absolutely sure that you've read the trajectories carefully, accurately, and you know what God wants. You can't know that with mathematical certainty. And I say, yeah, that's absolutely right. You can't. I defy anyone to say, I know for sure God has told me to do this, and I am not wrong. Abraham said that almost. Did you notice? Verse 7, he said to his, if the woman will not come with you, then you are released from your oath. In that moment, Abraham said, look, I think I've read God right on this. I think I know what God wants. This is the way we're going to play it because I believe it's the best way to honor God and to allow him and his purpose in our lives. But if I haven't got it right, I'm not going to hold you to this oath, this promise you've made, Eliezer, servant of mine. If I have got it wrong, and I don't think I have, then God will sort it out. It's effectively what he's saying, isn't it? If the woman won't come back with you, then you're released. We'll try again. We'll go back to God's word. We'll pray about it again. What is God saying to you this morning? Let's bring ourselves to God and allow him to speak as we have communion in a few moments.